Good evening, everybody. If you did pick up one of the schedule sheets Sunday, there are copies on the back tables. Help yourself. We're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on Sunday and Wednesday consecutively. And as we did an introduction class on Sunday and covered chapter 1, we're going to cover chapter 2 tonight. So we're going in that sequence. And that sheet also has a chart on the back. I'll continue to use that chart for the next two classes tonight and Sunday, and then I'll give you another chart. So that's there for the taking. Glad that you're here. And Ray Conies, could you lead us in a prayer as we begin to study, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you that we're able to be together here in this place tonight, and that you, Father, bring us together so we can open your word and study it, and be with all of us as we do this. Help us to clear our minds and to this to be a fruitful time for your sake. And bless Philip as he's teaching us, and bless us as students to be attentive and fruitful now, but also as we influence others. And help us to have a greater understanding of these things than we've ever had in the past, and we grow from it and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So there was a phenomenon in the first century, though probably not regulated only to the first century, but because of what we know in our studies of the New Testament, these things have risen to the surface, and that is there was a practice of, for the lack of a better expression, a large number of itinerant preachers that went from community to community. Now, let's redefine preacher. I'm not talking about necessarily a preacher of the gospel. They would either promote some philosophy, and thus they would proclaim it. That's how I mean preacher when I say preacher. They would proclaim a philosophy. And you see in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, remember, there was this interest in hearing new philosophies. Well, there were people who traveled around community to community that would promote some kind of philosophy that they created or they had bought into. You could also say that they were preachers of certain cults. Now, when we think of cults, we're affected by the 1970s and 80s and the idea of some religious sect that's really on the edge and they do really edgy things, okay? But technically, cult just means a section of a religion, okay? Or a marginal religion. And there were all kinds of cults that worshiped certain gods or groups of gods. And so it was very common in the Greco-Roman world, around Rome and Greece and Asia Minor and even the Middle East. In other words, the areas covered by the New Testament narrative. For these itinerant preachers of philosophies and cult religions to go around and promote their message. And there were several known characteristics of most of them. Let's be fair. Of most of them. First of all, they were without reference. In other words, they came into a community and they were unknown. You couldn't Google them. You couldn't go on in LinkedIn and check their professional profile. They just walked in, and it was them and their words. They also were oftentimes involved in raking profits from people, asking for donations, asking to be cared for, okay, fed, and things like that. And they would make claims without sustaining them. I mean, it was just their words. You know, this message I have for you is true. How would you know it was true? There was nothing by which you could test it. There was no standard by which you could measure it more than just your own thinking. Hey, I like that. That makes sense. I'll believe it. I hope this is starting to sound familiar to you a little bit. And they were they tended to be self-promoters and glory hogs. They were big personalities that sucked up all the oxygen in the room and were charismatic. Are these kinds of itinerant preachers around today?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, you're right with me. Okay. Of course, they don't travel from community to community. How do they reach us? Media. And really, let's just take a broad view, electronic media going all the way back to the 1920s and radio. You can trace this back to the radio. And then the television. And of course now, the internet. Someone appearing and you really don't know. You don't know their character. You know what kind of father they are or neighbor they are. You don't know if they're honest. You have no idea. You know what their past is like. And eventually they'll get around to trying to profit from you. And they claim to have some kind of great wisdom and insight, and they just want you to be convinced that it's true. Though you don't have anything to measure by it except whether you like it or not, whether it's to your taste or not. And they are self-promoters. They got the books, they got the websites, everything. And they are glory hogs. They love to make the circuit on the talk shows, on the podcasts, and everything else. Let me tell you, just as much as people in the first century, people in modern America with our advanced technologies and knowledge base that we have are just as, if not more, vulnerable to that than ever. People flock to philosophers all the time, and they don't know anything about their character, and they don't have anything to measure their life. Okay. Paul was an itinerant preacher. He's very different. And that is really seen in this chapter we're going to study tonight. We see that Paul, being the itinerant preacher, was a very significant part of the New Testament narrative. I mean, the New Testament's a lot about that, okay? And so understanding what kind of itinerant preacher he was, it's very significant. So, we're talking about Paul coming to Thessalonica as an itinerant preacher. And how did the church start there in Thessalonica? What do we see there on Sunday when we looked at Acts 17? How did things get going? Who's with Paul?
Silas.
And Timothy. Recently, Luke had been with them in Philippi, but he's not for some reason. And where do they go when they come to Thessalonica? What's their first party, so to speak? What? Okay, that's Acts 17 at the end of the chapter, okay, in Athens. But in Thessalonica, they go to the synagogue of the Jews. But they not only are effective in converting some Jewish people to Christ, they also teach who else? Some Gentiles, some Greeks, some leading women among the Greeks, etc. It says devout Greeks, which means they already had rejected paganism and believed in the one true God. And once this church is planted or born, what situation are they facing?
Opposition.
And the opposition is led by whom?
By the Jews.
Jewish leaders. And so intense was that leadership, that opposition rather, that what does Paul have to do? He has to leave. Okay? And so intense is that opposition in Thessalonica that they do what to Paul? After he leaves.
They follow
him to Berea, and they start opposing the gospel in Berea. So this is a very intense opposition to the gospel. And so Paul has to leave them, and he can't be with them, but he tries to further help the Thessalonians have. Sending Timothy to Corinth to Athens. Sorry. Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. Sorry about that. And you just trace it from north to south. And it's when he's in Corinth that Timothy and Silas catch up with him. And Timothy's able to share how the church is doing there. Well, according to chapter 1, how is the church doing? They're holding their faith. In the face of opposition, they are still hanging in there. So we sort of Isn't it interesting? We're sort of on the flip side of what we did in Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews was written to try to pull people back who were slipping away from the faith because of opposition. Here, the Thessalonians are maintaining their faith in the face of opposition. It's sort of a different situation. So, what we have in chapter 2 here, in this first letter, is a very personal summary of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians, in particular, his work among the Thessalonians. So, he was an itinerant preacher, but of a different stripe. So, here's where we're going to use our chart. Again, I'm having to put large typeface on the screen. You can write small letters. Again, we're going to use this for the first three chapters. So your writing might need to be a little tight or spell it out somewhere else and create your own chart. So let's look here at what happens. Start reading here. Let's start with reading verses 1 to 8. Zachary, can you read? Oh, sorry. I didn't see the head. Daryl, can you read verses 1 to 8? Chapter 2, Thessalonians 1 to 8, please.
For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us.
All right, thank you. It's one thing to claim or declare something. It's another thing to remind people of something. What's the difference? If I say, declaring something or reminding. It's like,
when you first tell them, they've never heard it.
Never heard it. They don't know whether it's true or not, okay? But if they have seen it and you just remind them, then what you say has an impact. Okay, thank you, Vince. I appreciate all of you, man. I wish I had one of those fake $20 bills like I gave you. Give it to you. I got a real one, but I'm keeping that one. So, what he says in this chapter, they know. Because they were there. What he says, I did this among you, I was this way, they would have to go, no, oh yeah. Rather than, oh really? See the difference? So he says in the very first statement, for you yourselves know, brothers. They know. And he talks about how they had been treated in Philippi, first of all. So that was something that they reported at the time. And of course, their witnesses, Silas was involved, Timothy would have been around. And he says that in Philippi, they were, quote, shamefully treated, or something like that in the translation. How were they shamefully treated in Philippi? What do you think of when you think of the mistreatment in Philippi? Paul and Silas, what? They were thrown in prison, okay? And before they were locked in the stocks, what did they do to them? They beat them. Well, by the time that story runs out toward the end of the chapter, the magistrates go, uh-oh. Why?
They're Romans.
They were Roman, and Paul had a Roman citizenship, possibly Silas too. Well, I think it's says about both of them.
Citizens. Roman citizens.
Okay, yeah, I said plural. Paul and Silas had a Roman citizenship, which meant they had the promise of due process by Roman law. There was no due process before they were punished. Uh-oh. The magistrates are in trouble. They violated the law. Paul and Silas hadn't violated any laws. But they'd been violated. Yes?
Supposition, but maybe that's why Paul chose Silas to go with him on that journey.
Well, it was he and him. It was him. Yeah. So so here's the thing. Paul had faced incredible injustice in this, which is just a reminder, because these people are facing injustice. They really are. So you know what the Bible, New Testament says for Christians who face injustice? Learn to face it and navigate it and make it, let it make you stronger. There's nothing about trying to overturn the system. When Christians are trying to overturn systems of men, we're running down the wrong road. So, several things he says here about his declaration of the gospel to them. So that on this chart, what I'm working with are things that have to do with Paul's relationship to Thessalonians, or their relationship to Paul, or just something said about Paul or the Thessalonians, and that's where I don't have an arrow. So what does it say regarding his preaching to them after he'd been so mistreated? Do you think he'd be licking his wounds? He's not. He's just boring ahead, isn't he? So how did he preach?
Boldness.
Even though he was facing what? Conflict, persecution, opposition, once again. He did not do what in his preaching of the gospel? There are several knots here. He's not doing it to seek glory. Okay, let's go in order, starting in verse 3. Didn't come in error, impurity, or deception. I wonder why he's saying that. I wonder who went around speaking erroneous things with impure motives, deceiving people. Itinerant preachers. That's right. Okay. With no basis of, they're claiming to deliver truth with no basis for it. Okay. It's all manipulation. What else? Not from error, impurity, or deceit, or what else?
Not to please men.
That's right. Not to please men, but to please God. Which means he's not trying to build a personal following. That's what these itinerant preachers did. Now, do you understand why they have that problem in Corinth? I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. That was a tendency among the Greek people to embrace a teacher and get behind that teacher and rally around that teacher. And what Paul has to teach the Corinthians is, we're not doing that. We don't do that in this family. That's what he's saying. All right, what else? Not with what?
Flattery.
Not with flattery. What's New American say there?
Flattery.
Flattery, okay. Not with flattery, and also not for what?
Greed.
Not for greed, okay? No pretext for greed. And then, that's the, Earl's point, not seeking glory from people. Not trying to get glory and elevate themselves. So, this is quite a defense here. So, why a defense? What would be behind this?
Well, I think sometimes, too, when you deliver a message, maybe you maybe forget about the motivations. Maybe they're not as overt. And so, reminding people of your state of mind when you're delivering a message, I think it can be helpful.
He does thoroughly do that here. He's telling them, he's opening up his heart to them. This is what I was doing. And the thing is, all the fruit they saw lined up with that. So, what do you think is behind the defense?
To reassure them that all these things that these people are saying that are persecuting are not true.
Okay.
It's just reestablishing that.
All right, let's put this together here. Doesn't it appear that he's distancing himself from the image of the typical itinerant preacher? And not only that, we know from other situations that Paul would come into an area and preach and do a lot of good and leave, and there would be critics. That's what's happening in Corinth. They were even doubting he's a true apostle. So whether this are brethren who are misguided, brethren who are trying jealous of Paul and trying to hurt him, like he refers to in Philippians 1 when he's in prison, or they're opponents of the gospel saying, oh, that Paul guy, you can't trust him. You people are following this teaching from Paul. You can't trust that guy. Where did he come from? And so there's some kind of criticism going on, or at least trying to distance himself from the typical model of the itinerant preacher. So he says more about his approach and his relationship with the Thessalonians. What's his first analogy? He's been like a what among them? A mother. It's interesting, and I didn't do a big time deep dive on this, just a shallow dive. But I did look at all the different translations. Almost every translation says nursing mother or nurse. So it's not just the idea of mother, it's the idea of a nurse, implied that this was not a hired nurse, but rather this is a familial nurse because of the gentle caring. So he was gentle among them as a caring nursing mother to them. What does a nursing mother want for her children? Yeah. Build on it.
Nourishment.
Nourishment. Growth, health, strength.
Protection.
Protection. Pardon? Yeah, a connection, a bonding connection. That does that too. I think you see all that at work here. I mean, and why is it a fitting description? When is a mother nurse? At what point of child rearing? Okay, when they're hungry, but you don't do it when there's a 10-year-old hungry, okay? Early, okay? You throw a sandwich at them. It's when they're early. Why is this a fitting analogy? Yeah? They're young in the faith. They're babes in Christ. They're infants in Christ. They need a nursing mother. They don't need a drill sergeant. Not yet, okay? They need a nursing mother. There's a little DI that came out in the Hebrew writer, right? A little bit. But they need a nursing mother. And that's what he was to them, and gentle and caring toward them. And what did he, because he was the nursing mother, it was growing out of what? Verse 8 says he had what toward them?
Fond affection.
Fond affection, affectionate toward them. Exactly. And what were they to him?
His children.
Like children. And at the end of verse 8, what does it say?
Very dear to
him. Okay. And so dear that, yeah, so dear to him that what was he trying to give them? Two things he names there in verse 8. He gave them what? Okay. Yeah, he was affectionate toward them. Imparted the gospel. And his very self or very life. Okay. It was not just, here's the message. Take it and run with it. He was personally invested in these Thessalonians. He had a personal interest in them, to the point where he personally did whatever he could to help them. And so already we see a lot, and there's more to come. All right? Any comments or questions on that so far, verses 1 to 8?
It's interesting in verse 8, that the gospel of God, most of the time we're talking about the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Mm. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ is one and the same.
Yeah, there's a lot of interchange statements that are used that we would do well to mimic. Okay, like we talked about at the beginning of the letter, what he called them, the church of the Thessalonians. That's legitimate. Okay.
Interesting to a nursing mother, a nurse can be caring as well, but a nurse is doing it as a job. Different mindset.
Mother, that's right. It's depicted as a mother. That's why the term here is more of a nurse. This is a nurse is gentle and caring and is giving all to this child. That's a mother. So that's why English translations say. So that's why we just got through studying about how we got the Bible and the idea about translations. So that's one of the things you got to do. You got to look at the context to see exactly which words to use. And the context has moved the translators to say nursing mother. Or even just nursing. Because the context shows that as well as the term itself. All right, look what happens next here. Elaine, you want to read verse 9 to 12, please?
For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Was all right, thank 12? You.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good. Verse 12. Yeah, that's good. Thanks. What's he talking about in verse 12? Look at verse 9. What's he talking about? Now, continue it from verse 1 to 8. He's this gentle nursing mother. What's he talking about in verse 9?
Worked very hard.
Worked hard.
Saying we didn't ask you for any money.
He didn't ask for anything. He preached without what? Charging them pay. Now, hold your finger there and go to Acts 18. Acts 18. Becky, you got that for us, Acts 18, 1 through 3. We looked at this quickly Sunday. This was when Paul, he goes from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. Now he gets to Corinth and he's waiting on Silas and Timothy, who will show up momentarily. But look at the opening, Acts 18, 1 to 3, please.
And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were all tent makers.
Thank you. What little tidbit there do we have that connects over here to what we just read in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 2? He had a trade. He's a tent maker. Yeah, Joe?
I suspect,
you know, it's funny. I was just saying the same. I think it was a very marketable trade for a lot of places. Most people didn't live in tents, but a lot of people used them for a variety of reasons. Shepherds and travelers and et cetera. It's not like in the Canaan, you know, when Abraham lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, that was different. But the Greco-Roman world was more urban. But there was a real practical need for it. So, something that you could liquidate. Okay, it's a skill you can liquidate anytime, okay, and use it. So, three things on the balance of the rest of the New Testament. We know that Paul, in his Holy Spirit-directed teaching, taught that a preacher is worthy of wages. You see that in 1 Timothy 5 as well as in the second letter to the Corinthians. We know that he received wages from churches for his gospel work, and in particular, when he was in one place, he received wages from a church or churches in another place. Like Philippians 4 talks about this. But we also see, with this evidence and some other evidence, that Paul worked his trade and provided for his needs. So there is a biblical basis for all these. So which tells us, it just depends on the situation, right? So in this situation, based on what you're reading in 1 Thessalonians 2, what would be his reason for this?
Distance himself from those others who are trying to profit off of their teaching, philosophy, whatever it may be.
They didn't know Paul. They didn't know his background. They can only take his word for it. It was a way for him to prove his character without character references. Now, what I mean by reference is not just an individual like we use it, but if you've known somebody for 10 years, you have a reference about their character, don't you? If you've lived next to somebody for 10 years, you have a reference point about who they are. You know, you don't want to hire that guy, okay? Right? He's always fighting with somebody. Or, oh, you want to hire him? Don't waste a second. Go hire him right now. He's a hardworking guy and honest and kind, okay? Paul has no reference point with them, but he's building it. See? Yeah, go ahead, Andrew. Sorry, his hand was up first. Sorry, sis. Andrew?
Just looking at back in Acts, it doesn't seem like he's in Thessalonica long.
I'm sorry, say that again.
It doesn't seem like he's in Thessalonica that long a period of time before he's ran out of town.
Yeah.
So, definitely, unlike Philippi, which he met the people, they had the earthquake. That's a pretty quick way to get a reputation.
Yeah, that was.
But Thessalonica, yeah. He doesn't have that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to know how long he's in Thessalonica. Enough to do what was done. However long that was. Becky?
So, it seems like when you read in 2 Corinthians that this is something he tries to make sure he does. He does not try to burden the church that he is at any time. Because he says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied.
Right.
In everything, I keep myself from being burdened with some to you, and so I will continue to do.
Right. Yeah, in the case with several places, he received wages from another church so that he could build that kind of, trust factor with them. And you see the New Testament pattern for all three. There's a place for all of it, okay? And there's a place for all of it. And still is. Let's have a New Testament view for things. The New Testament view is not purely a preacher class that are purely professional. It's not New Testament based. A man can devote full attention and be paid a wage, or there are other things that can happen. Somebody else can pay the wages somewhere else, or he can earn a living doing something else and still preach. And that man's preaching is no less valuable than somebody who's being paid to do it. And in some circumstances, it can even be preferable, as it was with Paul and the Thessalonians here. Now, that is a human way of looking at things. You want a professional preaching class, okay? There's a lot of ways to skin a cat. Okay, and so that's what's being shown here. But it was Paul himself who penned a laborer's worthy of his wages. He does it in two different places in the New Testament in reference to preachers being paid. So the point about all this is not even to reveal to us these arrangements about preachers and pay and things like that. The point of this is to show that Paul was chiefly concerned about being as influential and effective as possible with the truth of the gospel among them. And so if it meant I got to make tents in the evenings, or I got to make tents all day, or whenever he's doing it. Of course, we got everything segmented in time, the work day, the weekend. Paul never heard of a weekend. That's a 19th century thing at the earliest, okay? So who knows when he's doing this? He also does not have a family, doesn't have a wife, so his needs are less. But it just shows his wisdom and his character and his work ethic. It shows all of that, doesn't it? And this spills into the second analogy that he gives, that he was to them not as a mother, but also as what? Verse 10, 11, 12, as a father. Okay? This is a side note about parenting, not the intention of the text, but it reveals some truth to us. Very simplistic way of looking at fathering and mothering, but it is there. A mother is there to be a gentle, affectionate nurse. A father is there to be encouraging. Did you see that? It's not that the mother is the gentle hand and father is the tough hand. That's not what it's teaching. It's different. And it's encouragement and admonition or exhorting. Really, admonition is not used. Is any other translations use admonition in verse 12? I don't think so. It's exhorting and encouraging. And so sometimes that means building a fire under somebody. Children need a fire built under them sometimes. But it's all in an encouraging way or an exhorting way. This is something you need to do. This is good for you. Hey, you can do this. Let's, this is the goal you need to have, that kind of thing. But in a way, that's sort of where parenting begins, is the gentle mother and the encouraging father. And then he mentions in verse 12 the second phase of their salvation. He's talked in chapter 1 about them turning from God, turning from idols to the living God and receiving the gospel. In verse 12, he talks about their salvation, but in what aspect?
Walk, their life.
Their walk, their manner of walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Their continual walk with God, toward God. And that is the thing he's most concerned about now regarding the Thessalonians, is their walk. And so the first thing he does in this letter is he praises them and encourages them in their continual faith. And then in chapters 4 and 5 is when he's going to give them some specific things about how they need to walk. Okay? And he's going to say that in chapter 4, verse 1. How you ought to walk and to please God. So he's going to elaborate on that he mentions in 2, verse 12. Now, look at verse 13 to 16. This is when he shifts and he talks about them. You want to read that for us, Scott, verse 13 to 16. 13 to 16.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last.
All right, thank you.
So what does he say about the Thessalonians? They had what? First of all, keeps emphasizing that in the first two chapters. They received the word, not just as merely a message from Paul, but as the word of God. Paul is not rejoicing that they listened to him. He's rejoicing that they recognize that the message he had was from God. Now, why would they do that? He's an itinerant preacher. They don't have a reference point on Paul, but they have a reference point on his preaching. If you want to flip over to Acts 18 again, 1 to 4, 5, or you may recall this. Though it is seen in the rest of the New Testament, it is explicitly stated regarding Paul's work in the synagogue in Thessalonica, how Paul went about convincing those Jews and devout Greeks that Jesus was the Christ. How did he do it? With the scriptures, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What scriptures? Old Testament, has to be. Because after all, we established already Sunday, most likely this letter to the Thessalonians was the first letter. So he's not going to write them a letter until he converts them and he leaves them. So the scriptures are the Old Testament. So as Jews, they're reading the scriptures every Sabbath in the synagogue. Devout Greeks, they also, after leaving paganism, were embracing the Hebrew Scriptures and learning the Hebrew Scriptures. So he takes the Hebrew Scriptures that they knew and accepted to be true, and he reasoned from them that Jesus was the Christ. You see how that worked? Paul is excited that they didn't take his word for it. And when somebody says, one of the most influential things on me when somebody's talking to me, hey, don't take my word for it, go, and they point me to something I can refer to and check on. Hey, don't take it from me that this is the best car you ought to buy. Here's the Consumer Reports, okay? Now, that will get my attention. So that's how he was able to convince them. But then there's something else. We saw this Sunday, chapter 1, verse 5, I think it was. What's another way in which Paul convinced them that the gospel was true from God? Chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians. power of the Holy Spirit. How did the apostles demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit? Signs, miracles, and wonders. You see it in Acts 2. You see it in Acts 3. You see it Hebrews chapter 2. And on and on and on and on. Acts, you know, all through the book of Acts. So, when they saw that Paul was preaching the message that lined up with the prophets of the Old Testament, and then he performed signs, miracles, and wonders, that's it. Okay? They received the message as the Word of God. And then what does he say? They became imitators. He said earlier they were imitators of him and the Lord. Here he says they're imitators of churches of Judea who also had experienced what? Persecution from their country. Okay? So they were imitators of the earlier churches, and they also, because of this, had suffered from their countrymen as the Christians in Judea had. So he's showing that they are connected to everyone who's accepted the gospel, who's traveling down this same path. And then, this is not why he wrote them the letter. It's clear. It's not his stated purpose. But since he's talking about the Jewish leadership that persecuted the Christians in Judea, and he was one of the leaders of that for a while, and he became a target of that, and the Thessalonians are going through that, what does he have to say about those people who are attacking these Christians? What does he have to say about it? They're contrary to God, and what's going to happen? They're okay.
To the utmost.
Yeah, it's pretty extreme. It's very strong language, isn't it? I mean, he says it's coming down on them. Now, I think that's possibly a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is about 20 years off from that. Because that's how Jesus depicts their rejection of him, what's going to happen. Fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. And it's going to shake Judaism down to the core when that happens. They're going to lose the temple all over again. Remember how we studied last year what a big deal it was when they lost the temple to the Babylonians? They're going to lose it again. But this time because they rejected Jesus, the ultimate prophet of God. See how I can't help but to go off on that? I just couldn't help but to go off on that. Just like Paul in writing this letter goes, yeah, just like those Judean Christians were mistreated by those. And those people are, he goes off on that. But it's completely legitimate because these Christians need a little plug for the book of Revelation coming up here in about a month. These Christians need to know, you hang in there, because God's going to take care of this. And he's going to judge those who have persecuted you. And he's going to judge them like you can't believe it. Beyond your wildest imagination. So in a month, get your imagination ready for the book of Revelation, because you're going to need it. Your ability in your mind to see things imaginatively. Because we're going to be stretched to see the extent of God's judgment. Four horsemen, the bowls of wrath, seven plagues, it's all coming. So, okay. All right, we got to go back to Thessalonians. Zachary, 17 to 20, please. 17 to 20.
Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
All right, thank you. When Paul references his departure from Thessalonica, how does he depict it here? Verse 17. Torn away from them. New American says what?
Taken away.
Taken away. How did Paul feel about all that? His body had to leave Thessalonica, but his heart stayed there. That's exactly right. Isn't that a great way to put that? And what did he want, according to the statement that was just read? What does he want? He wants to come back and see him. But what? He's been hindered by the circumstances of all the opposition and having to be pushed from town. He was pushed out of Berea.
Okay? He's eventually pushed out of Corinth, too. So, he's not pushed out of Athens. The intellectuals, they don't kick a fuss. They just say, eh. Okay? But those mobs, you know, be leery of people with pitchforks and torches. Okay? And that explains why he sent Timothy back, right? He can't be there, so he sends the next best thing is Timothy. So we know how he feels about Timothy. He's like a son to him. And now we know why he's sending the letter. This very letter is because he can't go back, so he sends him a letter. And he opens his heart in this letter. And he calls them, because you are our glory and joy. The coming of the Lord, he's referencing that. The second time he's referenced the coming of the Lord. Then he's going to elaborate on that in chapters 4 and 5. You are our glory and joy. What does that mean?
Their work.
Yeah. Their faith, their work. He talked about their labor of love. Glory and joy. His glory and joy. Let's go back to the analogies of mother and father. Okay, nodders. Come on with it. He's proud, in a good way, he's proud of them. In a way that's appropriate, he feels good about them. And that gave him joy. He's not glorying in that people thought he was somebody great. He's not glorying in his great wisdom and insight. He's glorying in that his work among them was not in vain. They've held on to their faith. They're walking with Christ. That's his glory. And it gave him great joy. Oh, there's so much talk about
that. Is the one that says, "I have no greater joy than to know that my..."
That's John. That's
the Lord.
Third John.
Yeah.
I think third John.
That sentiment.
It's similar. It is very similar. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're out of time. Thank you very much. We'll get into chapter 3 Sunday.